When Calvin Coolidge was in the head office, he was there at a Senate meeting, and it kind of got a little out of hand. And one of the senators was mad with the other one and told the other one to go to hell. So the one who was told that questioned Coolidge and said, "That's not right. He shouldn't be able to do that." And while all this is going on, Coolidge is just leafing through some materials that he's working on. So the guy's just saying, "You know, you need to do something about that. He shouldn't be able to talk to me like that." Well, he never even looked up from what he was doing, but he said, "You know, I looked at the rule book, and you don't have to go." You'd have to know Coolidge and anything about him to understand that. Didn't really get excited. He said, "Well, you don't have to do that. I'm going to speak on something today that most people don't like preachers to speak on. There's two things people don't like for preachers to talk about: money and hell. Isn't that right? They don't want to talk about hell, and they don't want to talk about money. And unless we're just in a place in Scripture where it talks about money, I don't have a stewardship sermon that I preach every week. If you love Jesus, you're going to give him money. If you're not, you're not. That's just the way that goes. You can try to justify it or say whatever you want to say about it, that the Bible doesn't say it. You would have to go way out yonder to prove that the Bible doesn't say that you're supposed to give some money, you know. But that's not the issue today. We're going to talk about hell. And that's another issue that has become a foreign subject. Marty Martin, an American historian, surveyed it for the last four centuries and said that it had been declining four centuries. But really, in the latter part of the 18th century, where liberal Protestants started buying into all the nonsense that came out of Germany, to where really, he says, not really sure that heaven or hell has a place today in people's theology. Just don't believe in it. So in our study we've been doing, if you've been here, you know we've been looking at the God who is there and dealing with all these different issues. And today we're coming to that issue that is important, as we only have really one more in this series, and that is the God who is angry, and his anger is revealed. You know, that again, if you really believe in hell today, they look at you as a fundamentalist, bigoted, racist who hates everyone. And so if you talk about that much, people just kind of don't want to have anything to do with it. And you don't have to go very far, especially on television, to hear preachers who never mention hell. Any of you Joel Osteen fans ever heard him talk about it? You ever read it in his book? I don't read his books, but I know his philosophy. Any of those people that really have those large crowds, I'm just challenging you. Maybe I'm wrong. Can you go find in there any time where they've ever even talked about hell? You'll be hard-pressed to find it. Oh, that's negative. God's love. He is love, but he's just. And if you're going to be just, you have to punish people when they break the law. And that's exactly what it is. And God reveals his anger. I had he was older than me, but he was kin. He was almost more like a close cousin, even though he was 10 or so years older than I was. And he was raised by his grandparents, really good people, Christian people, and he knew better. But, boy, he was an alcoholic. He was a liquorhead, man. I mean, to the max. And he left our part of the country and went up to Atlanta and was living up there and came back down. This is before I left a farm, and came back down, and I hadn't seen him in years. And he knew where I stood, and he knew the right way. And but I was talking to him. I said, "How's it going?" I ain't going to call his name because someone could hear this on the Internet, and I ain't going to call his name. But I can see him in my mind's eye. I said, "How's it going?" I'll call him Otis. "How's it going, Otis?" "Oh, I finally found a church for me." I said, "Oh, yeah?" He said, "Oh, yeah. They never talk about hell, and it's okay to drink." He said, "That's where I want to be. I don't want to talk about hell, and I want to still be alcoholic." And in that system, you could, and it was all right. I ain't going to tell you the name of it. If you come up to me afterwards and ask, well, I tell you, it was a Catholic church. That's where he was going, all right. And, well, there's a lot happening in the Catholic church lately that's not exactly right Of course, there's a lot of happening in Baptist churches. It's not right either. So I'm not just picking on the Catholics, but they will. You know, their idea of hell and ours is not the same, you know. But God's anger is revealed. And here's the situation. There's an eternal significance in the glorious gospel of Christ, okay? The Bible storyline, and that's where we started in Genesis with this thing, and we've been looking. So if you've been here all the time, we've been kind of going through it. Storyline that shows God's righteousness and his sense of profound offense when his creation wishes to distance themselves from him and have nothing to do with him. It's there. You know, go back from the very beginning with Cain and Abel and follow it right on through. What do you see? You see judgment. You see animals killed in the sacrificial system to try to cover the punishment that they're going to get because they've broken God's law. You go through the story of the judges where God's people, man, all these things were happening and he chastises them. You constantly see that God judges sin and he takes it seriously. I mean, you don't. This ain't the first place it is. We're going to start in Revelation in the very end and look at this, but that's not the first place it is. It's all throughout the Bible. The storyline is there. And what we see here, and I want to preface by saying, even though I'm starting in chapter 14, to really get all this, you need to go back to chapter 1, especially chapter 4 and 5, because the gospel is really spelled out clearly there, and it doesn't really spell it out here, but it's banking and it's building on what was already said prior in John's chapter 4 and 5, okay? So if you look at this and say, well, it doesn't say that there, I know that, but it's built upon what was said in chapter 4 and 5, all right? But in chapter 14, and that is the revelation, not the revelations. People say, oh yeah, in the book of Revelations, it's not plural. It's Revelation, the book of Revelation. Angels, and that's what we're going to see, how the angels are saying, this is going to happen, this is going to happen. Angels are often found in apocalyptic literature as they are the proclaimers of a message. They say, this is what's going to happen. They're the ones who are going to tell us. And the first angel we're going to look at, and we look at two or three of these, the first one gives out the message in verse 6. It is to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, and language. Look at the verse. It says, and I saw another angel fly in the middle of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and every kindred and tongue and people. What it's saying is, everyone knows. The mid-air concept is, the whole world knows. Everyone knows. It's not hidden from anyone. And what? Every kindred, every tongue, and every people. It is the eternal gospel. And here it doesn't define what the gospel is, but you go back prior in the book of Revelation, and there's a continuation, and he does. It's the same gospel that Paul preached. It's not anything new, and some of these liberals try to come up and say, well, it means this, and it means that. No, it's exactly the same thing when you read the whole book and through it. It's the very same thing, that God has ordained through Jesus, the Lion Lamb, who pays the price for sin, who takes the effects of our curse, releases the people to gather together at the church, and transforms them from every tongue and tribe throughout the whole nation. That's the eternal gospel. And here's the purpose. When he says everyone knows and he's bringing the message, this angel is revealing this to us, and he says, here's the important part of it. It does not give us the content of the gospel, but it addresses the motive. This is why you really need to respond to this gospel that you already know. Because at the time, whenever John is writing this, the gospel has been around a long time. Okay, when John is writing the book of Revelation, Jesus has been gone quite a while. And you look at the word throughout any Greek, and you'll see they knew exactly what it was. It's not a brand new concept, as some of the liberals try to argue. But he says what? It addresses the motive. You need to pay attention to this that you already know, because what's about to happen, you want to avoid it. You know what that means? The messenger, you know what good news is and bad news? You know, sometimes you hear them people say, well, we got some good news and some bad news. One preacher said he got up one Sunday morning and in front of his people, he says, I have some good news and some bad news. The good news is we have enough money to finish this building project that we need to finish. And the bad news is it's still in your pocket. Isn't that way that works? There's always good news and bad news. And here's the whole concept. Unless you know the good news of the gospel, you will not appreciate when this bad news comes. If you're paying attention, you will really appreciate this good news of the gospel because the bad news is coming. That if you do not pay attention to this gospel and do what it says, it's going to be tough. And that's exactly what it says. The second angel comes along and announces the impending downfall of paganism centered around Babylon. Here's the verse. And there followed another angel saying, Babylon has fallen, that great city, because she made all the nations drink of the wine and wrath of fornication. You know, Babylon hasn't been anything but a little village when this was written for a long time. But it was a superpower in 587 whenever God's children were taken to Babylon in captivity. And it was known and it became synonymous, the word, with paganism. Meaning what? That everyone was concerned about them and their who they are instead of God. That's exactly what it means. It became synonymous with the godliness that in every age, just like it was in the days of Babylon the Great, as it is right now, light lives in those who worship who? Moi. Do I ever worship me? Do you ever worship you? Yes, you do. And I do. When I do what I want to do instead of what I know God wants me to do, guess who I'm worshiping? Moi. Me. That's exactly what it is. Their successes and their possessions. Wow. It hasn't changed, is it? It's the very same thing. It's the same selfishness that was going on in the days when Babylon was a real place as it is right now. So it's timeless. It's the same thing. So that's what he says. He said, but all this is about come to an end. You've been controlling your life all this time? Uh-oh. That's about to stop. You know, and the messenger is bringing this news, and guess what? That part is not good news. One man went to the doctor and he said, you know, I'm a psychiatrist. He says, I'm suffering from an inferiority complex. So the doctor tried to analyze him. He says, well, I got some good news and some bad news. Number one, the good news is you do not have a complex. And the bad news is you are inferior. All right? There's some good news that the gospel will take care of you. And the bad news is if you do not allow it, you're in trouble. That's the whole thing. It's the very same thing. That's what he's saying to them and to us. It hasn't changed. The third angel comes and portrays the torments awaiting those who worship the beast. Again, all this is in the whole book of Revelation. We're just hitting a focus on it, all right? And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark on his forehead or is on his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. How many books have already been written? Well, what's that sign on the forehead or in what is it? It really doesn't matter what that is. All that means in generality is whatever you allow to control you. Okay? So if you're so concerned about getting along in the world, whenever this really comes down to when it's happening, there's going to be some kind of controlling thing where if you go with that, it means absolutely you're going with the world's concept. Right, that's all that means. The beast, he's going to be in the control of the world. If you're going to get along in the world, you have to go with that. It's kind of like it is now. If you want to go along with the world and get along with the world, you do whatever they tell you to do. And you don't back up and do anything against them. So therefore, you are serving that same concept, and it's the same thing it is now. It's still the devil, but it's really going to be confined in a place then. So you see what it means? Well, it doesn't really matter what the sign is. The thing is, who is your guide? Are you your guide? Is Jesus your guide? Or is the world your guide? You know, why is it you do everything, and I try to do everything the world might say? Well, I want to be, you see the concept? So it doesn't really, what's it going to mean then? It's the same thing now. Whatever you're giving your loyalty to, whatever controls you. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest nor day or night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receives the mark of his name. Wow. Whoever, if he's your guide, then you will have the same suffering torment that he does. That's all that means. God's wrath. Let's see, did I read it all? Yes, okay. God's wrath, any punishment exercised in the past has been diluted. any manifestation of God's wrath seen so far. Why? The exile, the plagues in the Old Testament, all those things that are horrible, because what he said, remember what he says, in no mixture of the wine, you see what would take place in, matter of fact, I'm getting ahead of it. It's coming just a little bit. But whenever you see any of those hard things that people say, oh, that was bad, forgot to do that, you only see a fraction of what is going to happen in a punishment whenever this thing comes down in the end. Here it is. He uses two agricultural analogies to paint the picture. Why? Because they do it every day. They were living in an agricultural society. They had grapes. They had to harvest them. They knew exactly. So that's exactly what he's doing. He's saying this is the way it is. The grain harvest. The point is simple. What is he saying? A set of time is coming. What does that mean? If you have a regular normal year, or even though it might not be the best year, you're always going to have a harvest season. Right? Hello? It's always going to come. It might be a big one, or it might be a small one, but you're going to have one. All right? That is the point. A time is coming when this thing is going to come to fruition. There's a time coming when God's going to bring all this harvest together. This thing is going to end as we know it. That's the only thing that he's saying. And there's no escaping it. I don't care where you go, it's going to happen, he says. Life does not go on and on and on endlessly. Why? He's appointed a time when everything that we know is going to come to an end. Now, some of us that are older, we've already seen that, right? There's some things in my life that I've seen that will never happen again. You know, we'll never go back to that, a way of life. Well, that is done. Good or bad, it's gone. That's exactly what he's saying. There's a time in your life and my life that is going to come when this life ain't going to be anymore. Just like the harvest. It will come to an end. So the angel said, you need to pay attention because it's coming. You know, cheer up, it's going to get worse. Isn't that what he says? Look at this. Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatever a man soweth, so that he reapeth. Isn't that amazing? Here's the first part. The treading of the wine press. You know what that is, right? They grew a lot of grapes. They crushed them, got the juice. Couple ways of doing that. In the early days, even in the Old Testament, you can see where you see pictures of it where people would put the grapes on the floor and just walk in there with their bare feet. Walk right out of the chicken yard in there where they're mashing the grapes. Can you imagine that? No. They didn't care much about sanitation as we do. And that's why they didn't have as many allergies as y'all have. If y'all just eat some dirt every now and then, you'll be all right. Literally. Y'all look at me like I'm crazy, but that's exactly the truth. If we didn't leave so clean of a life, you would not have as many problems as you have. You say, you're crazy. No, I'm serious. That's exactly the way that goes. Why? Same thing when you go to another country. Do you know why you get amoebas so bad when you go to Mexico? Because everything you eat is so clean. You don't have any of those things in your food or in your water. So when that new thing comes into your system, boy, it can't handle it. So that's exactly the way that goes, all right? So, I saw one in Capernaum when we were over there. Later on, they had these big stones, and they would have a round vat, and on the outside, they would have like a trail, and they had this big rock that they would pull around it. They would put the grapes in it, and that big old stone weighing hundreds of pounds would crush the grapes, and there were little slots around it where the juice would run to the center, and they collected it. Okay? And that's exactly what it did. It collected the juice. And what they do, they make wine out of it. But they would also, you know, it wasn't like our alcohol. It wasn't fermented like that. And they would always cut it down. You know, like say one part or 10 parts. And probably the best you might get would be 30% alcohol out of it. Why? Because they broke it down. It never was 100%. You see what I'm talking about? Now, what he says in that verse is, let's read it. This final vision emphasizes the violent thoroughness of God's wrath when it's finally poured out. It is imagery from this same thing. Why? The imagery tells us something important about the awfulness of the final judgment on those who have spurned the eternal gospel. Here, the point of the imagery is the violent thoroughness of God's wrath when it's finally poured out. What? Any kind of punishment you ever saw in the Old Testament was only 10%. Whenever God said, kill them all, you're only seeing 10%. at the max whenever he said, kill those 5,000 of my own people, you might see it go up to 30%. You've never seen any chastisement 100%. He says, when it comes here, it's going to be 100%. You think some of those things that people, even you might be sitting here saying, oh, well, that's bad for God to do that. You ain't seen nothing yet. That's what he's saying. It will be a full mixture. God's anger will be released when this day comes. And if you have pushed aside the eternal gospel, and I'm not talking about church games. I'm not talking about you walking down the aisle or you were baptized. I'm talking about who is your commitment to. Is it to you or is it to Jesus? That's it. You know, we cover it up with all kinds of things, but what is the controlling factor of your life? Whatever that is, if it's not Jesus, it's going to be tough. That's what he's saying. The full exposure. This is a quote from J.I. Packer, a great theologian. This is what he says. Why do men shy away from the thought of God as a judge? Oh, God loves everybody. God's not going to judge anyone. They haven't read the Bible. Would a God who did not care about the difference between right and wrong be a good and admirable being? You know, if I didn't really care whether my children were honorable and didn't steal or and whether they were bank robbers or murderers, if I didn't care one bit about that, what kind of person would I be? Same thing, right? He said, would that be an admirable person? Would a God who put no distinction between the beasts of history, whether Stalin or Hitler, and his own saints who were dying just because they were committed their life to him, would he be praiseworthy? No, that's his answer. Moral indifference would be an imperfection in God, not a perfection. And not to judge the world would be to show moral indifference. Wow. You know, if God is just, he must punish injustice. He must punish those who break his law. Why? Because he would topple from his throne of holy and just if he didn't do that. That's the point. The final proof, Packer says, that God is a perfect moral being, not indifferent to questions of right and wrong, is the fact that he has committed himself to judge the world. You know, we saw it even last week. All this time, God's been waiting and giving people time and been patient. He said, but now it's over. And now it's time where he's going to take care of all of it. Why? Because he's just. You can't just get off the hook. Now you say, boy, that's kind of wicked. How does that deal biblically? What's the biblical reflection on God's wrath? A lot of Christians, especially in America, in Western culture, they want to say that it's better to think of hell as a place where there will be some temporary punishment. Yeah, he's going to punish you a little bit. You know, you did wrong. He's going to punish you a little bit. But eventually, you just lose your consciousness and you just fade away and don't exist anymore. They call that conditional immorality. John Stott kind of made that popular back in the late 80s, which I believe he's wrong. Or the opposite of that is just total annihilation, where, oh, yeah, whenever we die, we're done. We don't suffer any punishment. We just cease to exist, and that's our punishment. Is it? Is ceasing to exist the same thing? You don't even know who you are. You don't know you exist. How would that be punishment? Hello? That's not consistent at all, but that's what you have. And a lot of Christians now have bought into Stott's idea, oh, well, God's going to punish us a little bit, but then we cease to exist. That's not what these verses we're about to read says. It just says, and we're going to see why. Many think that it's manipulative and cruel to think of, to teach, or even discuss hell. That's why Martin, the American, says, you know, with the liberal Protestantism that came in, you know, hell is just a byword. No one wants to even think about that anymore. Especially no one talk about it. I read where a couple of these people, they said, my people would think I'd lost my mind if I preached on hell. Why? Because that's a God that's angry. Or discuss hell at believing we should just talk about it. Every day's a Friday. God loves us all. He does. He does love you. And that's why the eternal gospel was presented, so you have a chance to miss this punishment, because if we do not commit ourselves to the gospel, guess what? We get the punishment. And God in his justness would have to follow through in that punishment or he wouldn't be just. You know how it is, right? It is just a sin when I'm standing there in the Walmart line waiting and been waiting, and they open up a line right over there and that guy that just walked in gets it. That ain't right, is it? Hello? No. The just thing would be was with them to come to me and say, you've been waiting all this time. You get the right. You get to go in there. We act that way, don't we? But, oh, God can't do that. That's exactly what he does. He says, it's just. I'm going to take care of it. Look at this. Jesus talked about hell more than anyone else. And all these people said, oh, we're not going to talk about hell. Jesus did, but you can't. Jesus thought it was important, but you don't. I'm talking about leaders, preachers. Look at this. This is just one out of many. Matter of fact, just do a survey real quick and go look up the word hell, however it's translated in whatever translation you use in the Gospels, and see how many times Jesus talks about it. More than anyone else. Matter of fact, he talks about it more than he does heaven. Do not fear those who can only kill your body. Fear him rather who, after killing your body, and can consign both body and spirit to hell. Wow. Jesus did a lot of that hard stuff. Dungeons, he talked about chains, outer darkness. And if Christ spoke about it, why won't we? You know, why are we afraid? Well, people won't come if you talk about hell. That's right. They probably won't. But what's going to... Okay, I don't have time for that sermon. Let's keep going, all right? This place of suffering has no end. You know, these guys who said, oh, yeah, it's just annihilation. You might be punished for a little while, but then you're going to cease to exist. It's just not biblical. You know, you can't prove it from the Scripture. Revelation 14 says, the smoke of their torment will rise. How often? Till they die? What is that? Forever and forever. Aionios. It's a word that says it's going a long period of time, going into a long period of time, going into a long period of time. You know, just like some of your kids that stay at your house. They're going to stay with you forever and forever and forever. It's the same thing. They don't leave. It's kind of like the man who killed himself trying to throw away his boomerang. It just kept coming back and kept coming back. It's not going to be, you know, it's never going to stop. That does not sound like a place where suffering comes to an end. Well, this is the word that John has that Jesus has given him. You know, look, this is what Jesus himself says, you remember? And if your right hand offend you, cut it off. It's better for you to enter into a life maimed than having two hands to go into hell. Into the fire that never shall be quenched. Jesus is walking along the southeast side of Jerusalem there at the Valley of Hinnom. And right outside of the walls there, it was a place in the Old Testament when Ahaz and Manasseh both sacrificed their own children to the god of Molech. And it became a place of despicableness and became a trash dump. And Jesus says, you know, what is it like? Because there's always trash on it, and they're always burning the trash, and there's always worms living in it. And it was a despicable place. Jeremiah and them tell you in chapter 17, that's what they did. These leaders of Israel killed their own children to this god of Molech so that this pagan god would bless them. So it became a despicable place. And it's a large ravine right outside the city. Now you can still see it. He says, what? That will never be quenched? Does Jesus not know what he's talking about? Well, I just don't believe it. Well, if you believe Jesus who he said he was, and this is what his word says, just go look at it. Where the worm dies not, and the fire is not quenched. Wow. What does that mean? It means forever. You say, well, that's just not right. Well, let's keep going. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night. There it is again. Well, that's the beast. Yeah, but who are you following when you control your life instead of Jesus? That's the whole concept. When all this whole thing comes to an end, it is what we're committed to. We get the blessing of it if it's Christ and the punishment of it if it's the devil and ourselves. That's just the way it is. It is an illusionary comfort to suppose that what? All those who end up in hell will eventually be annihilated and they'll cease to exist and they won't suffer and they won't know that they're not there and it won't bother them. C.S. Lewis' secretary was Walter Hooper, and he was sharing with C.S. Lewis one time of a tombstone he saw in a graveyard, and it said, here lies an atheist. He's all dressed up and no place to go. And C.S. Lewis was not amused by it. He was really concerned. He says, because the problem is he does have a place to go, and it's not a good place to go. We don't cease to exist. You know, that's just the way it is. I know, let's keep going. Those confined to hell cannot repent. And I know there's more than one group, more than one system of belief that says, oh yeah, we'll get another chance. Well, that might be a tradition, but it's not biblical. There's no way under the heaven that you can take the Bible and prove that after someone dies, they get another chance. It all comes out of tradition or reincarnation that's not biblical. You just can't prove that from the Scripture, okay? But there's a lot of them say, oh, yeah, well, we get in there in hell, and we say, oh, God, I made a mistake. Oh, well, I'm going to let you out. Doesn't say that. Doesn't say that at all. And sometimes, you know, people say, well, I get another chance. It says you don't. Look at it. Many people think they still get a second chance there. Let those, look at this. Remember, this is coming to the end of the book in Revelation chapter 22. Only a few verses left, and the book will be closed. Look what it says. Jesus is speaking to John. He says, let those who do wrong continue to do wrong. Let those who are vile continue to be vile. Let those who do right continue to do right. And let those who are holy continue to be holy. What does that mean? It's not that complicated. That is, you move into the new heaven and the new earth, or you move into hell itself, and you remain in principle the way you already are. If you're alive when all this comes down that day, or wherever you are right now, if you die tomorrow, if you're committed to Christ, you just move right into, well, it's not final heaven because he's working on that, but you're in the presence of Christ. But just say we're at the end when all this is finished. Whenever you die, if you're committed to Christ and you're living for him, it doesn't change. You just move into that place just like you are. But if you're not committed to Christ and you're committed to yourself and the world system, guess what you do? You continue right on that path into a place in hell. And if God were to pull you out of hell and put you in heaven, you wouldn't like it. Why? Because God would be in charge and you wouldn't. That's what he says. Let those who continue. What that means is if Jesus is not making you and I ready for heaven right now, don't even think that you're one of those who are going to get in, is what it says. Because it says we're going to continue right on the path we are on in one of those places. Remember that eternal gospel? He says, you need to pay attention to this because, oh, well, you know, I know when I die, but Jesus is going to fix me right at the last minute. That's not what it says. Well, I know at the marriage supper of the Lamb, he's going to make everything right. That's not what it says. Let him continue. You're going to just move right in the state that you're in. There's not going to be this great change. You're going to get a glorified body, absolutely. But if Christ isn't changing us to make us fit for heaven, guess what? We're probably not going to be in that. And if we're still on that same ideology of hell, that's exactly what it's just going to continue. you know what the people in hell are going to be doing? The same thing they're doing right now. Raising their fists against God because they want their way and he's in control. It's just going to change in the confinement. The mentality hasn't changed. That's what it says. If in Christ you move into a new heaven and a new earth without the tendencies to fall away or to control myself. Oh, well, Jesus understands. It says he doesn't. You're going to go just, you know, that's it. If God were to be that kind of judge and he would judge us today on how we're living our life as to where we're going to get, where we're going to go, where would we go? You know, he's not that way. He's judging us on the basis of what we did with Christ. If we trust our life to Christ and his blood is covering our sins and he's transforming us into who he wants us to be, so we move into the place with him forever and ever. And if none of that's going on, whenever you die, that continues on. Your same mentality continues on in a confinement that we call hell. That's what he calls hell. Or you move into hell and live just like you've been living prior with no concern for God. Why? Because people who haven't started a change here, if they were to go to heaven, they'd be miserable. Wouldn't they? Yeah, because who wants to control? We don't want, if we're against God, we don't want God telling us what to do, right? We have a problem with that already. If we're believers, we don't like that, do we? Why do we always have so much tension? And when we know Jesus wants us to do something, we want to do something different. So it's always that tension is there. Hell is full of people who do not and will never bend down and worship Jesus as Lord. So that's where they're going to be. It's just in a confinement. You say, that's hard. I know it. It is. But that's what the whole thing is about. The eternal gospel says Jesus has a plan to change us by his blood now. But if we do not submit to that, we get this other side. Well, God's not going to send anybody. That's exactly right. You and I send ourselves one way or the other by either responding to the gospel that Jesus died on the cross to pay the price for our sins and to change us now, or we stay in control of our lives. There's only two choices. So we make the choice, always. They still nurture sin. They still hate others in an endless cycle of self-selected sin and iniquity. So where would they be most, where are they going to be at home? Down there. Because that's still the majority of what everyone wants there. That's it. Biblically faithful Christianity does not present itself as a nice little religious structure that makes happier parents, well-ordered children, and good taxpaying citizens. Now, it might. But not, that's not a guarantee, right? Don't you know some Christians that are could be Christians that are obnoxious and nobody wants to be around? Hello? Yeah. So, you know, just because they can be believers, I said they can. I'm not sure, but they can. But that's not what it's about. That's not what the whole thing is about. Well, it's just going to make us all get along better. No. Here it is. It might do that, but the main issue is what? It has to do with eternity. What is going to happen when this thing comes to an end, and it's coming to an end? That's what the angel says. Oh, yeah, the harvest is coming. This thing is about to end, and you're never going to know it like it is now. Again, it has to do with our relationship to God, our Maker, what God has provided in Christ, and what the cross is about, the resurrection. If Christ did not come and die and prove that he had the power over death in the resurrection, when this day comes, when this day comes that the angel is talking about, we'd be in trouble. That's where we would be. At the end of the day, what hell measures is how much Christ paid for those who escape hell, whosoever will. That's where the measurement is. Not how good you do. Not some church game that you played. Did you commit yourself to Christ, and has Christ started changing you? Remember we talked about that, what, 1 or 2 weeks ago? That there's a transformation that starts in a Christian's life the moment Christ comes in. And if there is no starting point of that transformation in their life, there's no reason for anyone to think that they're believer, that they're born again. Because if Christ said, I will change you, it will start. Dr. Maurice Rollins, cardiologist, was doing a stress test on a patient having some heart problems. And then they put him on the treadmill, and he started passing out, so they laid him down on the table. And sure enough, whatever they call it, where you, I guess you actually literally die for a little bit, and they have to resuscitate you. Well, he went out, and they resuscitated him, and when he came back to, he just started yelling, I'm in hell! I'm in hell! And he, you know, he went out again and like 3 or 4 times. And every time he would, they would bring him back too. That's what he yelled. He said, don't let me die. I'm in hell. I'm in hell. Now, Maurice Rollins is an atheist. You know, he's standing there over this guy, a doctor, sees this guy. Whenever he brings him back, he's hollering, don't let me die. I'm in hell. And so they saved a man's life. And it kind of gets this doctor's attention. What do you think? You reckon it would? Anyway, he starts investigating it. And he goes, it was actually reported in Omni magazine years ago, where he goes where these people are having these, what we call them now, near-death experiences, where they die for a little while and they say this and this and this. So he goes and starts interviewing these people right after that happens. So, you know, if it happens tonight, he tries to make it to the hospital and just as soon as he can to interview them. And he said it was amazing that if you could get to the people right after it happened, how many people would give some account like this? Like that they were in hell and it was a dark abyss and it was just what they had already heard it would be like. It was not good. He said, but if you give them a little bit of time and they talk to some of their family members or someone else, they would back up on their system and say, oh, no, it wasn't that. Because they were ashamed that that's what the deal was. So he interviewed like 300 people. He put it in a book entitled To Hell and Back, a little paperback book. But what happened was he was convinced that he didn't need to die from this earth not knowing where he was going to end up, so he became a believer, made a commitment to Christ. Why? Because every time somebody dies in front of me, it says, I'm in hell, I'm in hell. I guess that would have a lasting effect on you, wouldn't it? You might be sitting here and you say, well, I don't believe that. That's okay. One day you're going to know the truth. You might say, well, I don't believe that. That's okay. You got a 50-50 chance. All this might be made up by somebody, and everything I'm saying might be false, and you don't have to worry about it. You got a 50-50 chance of that. But what if it is true, and what if that is right? And you don't make a commitment to Christ that affects your life. I'm not talking about a church game. I'm not talking about, oh, well, I said this. No. I'm talking about where your life is altered, where your life starts to mimic what Christ said would come in our lives if we trusted him. If that's not the situation and something happened to you and you die, you're in trouble. That's what it says. But you got a 50-50 chance. You like to gamble? Just remember, eternity is longer than you've ever been on this earth. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you're honest. Lord, thank you that you're just. Thank you that you go through the trouble to punish those who take advantage of your graciousness. You would not be just if you did not punish those that broke the law, your law. Lord, just remind us not to play games. You know exactly what's going on in our life. We try to justify anything we want to justify, but you know. Lord, help us to be real. Make sure that we're ready to leave this earth in case something happens to us this afternoon. Lord, that we know that our loved ones that have made commitments to you, that we'll see them again because of that, in a glorious place, not a dark abyss. Thank you for your mercy and grace. In Jesus' name, amen.